One of the teachers of the law came and heard the Sadducees arguing. He noticed that Jesus had given the Sadducees a good answer. So he asked him, "Which is the most important of all the commandments?" Jesus answered, "Here is the most important one." Moses said, "Israel, listen to me. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Love him with all your mind and with all your strength. And here is the second one. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. There is no commandment more important than these."
"You have spoken well, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one. There is no other God but him. To love God with all your heart and mind and strength is very important. So is loving your neighbor as you love yourself. These things are more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Jesus saw that the man had answered wisely. He said to him, "You are not far from God's kingdom." From then on, no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions.
Thank you. That was Mark 12, 28 through 34. Now I want to invite Matt Adams up. He is going to pray the prayer of confession.
Please join me in prayer. Almighty Father, we enter your presence confessing the things we try to conceal from you and the things we try to conceal from others. We confess the heartbreak, worry, and sorrow we have caused that make it difficult for others to forgive us, the times we've made it easy for others to do wrong, and the harm we have done that makes it hard to forgive ourselves. Lord, have mercy and forgive us through Christ. Amen.
Well, how is everybody? It's nice to see faces looking back at me, people I know, a few that I don't know. Chris Nelson and I did not talk about the message this morning, but I too wanted to bring up the presidential debates. Now, the reason I want to do this is because we're in a series now called Jesus on the Way. And Bill has begun this maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago, but he's talked about the stain. He's talked about the confession. He's talked about the mountain. And this morning, we're going to consider the question. Now, we've had a lot of debates coming across the screen in the last few weeks or so. And I'm surprised that I don't have a lot of eye rolls going on out there in the congregation or a couple of moans, because in some ways, they've been really painfully... It's just a painful situation to watch. Questions carry this kind of qualities about them, especially in a presidential debate. The questions in that kind of context are often meant to probe into the candidate's ideas of policies and priorities, and what would he do if he got to be president, or she. Sometimes the questions are posed in order to throw the balance off of a candidate. And as I got to thinking about the context in which our passage lays in this particular scripture, I noticed that Jesus is on stage in the same way that maybe the political candidates are. He's not running for office, thank goodness. He's not like that. But he is being pummeled with questions. If we were to start back at the beginning of Mark, we could see how questions are coming at him faster than perhaps the questions are coming to the presidential debates. They are coming from not political parties or other candidates. They're coming from Pharisees and Herodians and Sadducees. And those are you could make a case that those are kind of like the political parties within the Israel nation. It's a little bit of a stretch, but it's like that. And the questions that these groups of people are asking are being posed with the deadly intent to throw Jesus not just off balance, but hopefully to expose him as a fraud. And the scripture says that that they even ask, what is your authority, Jesus? How in the world? Who do you think you are? Where? Why do you do the things you do? Who gave you the authority to do that? And I think underneath it all, Jesus was threatening their own sense of power. He was the underdog coming underneath, and no one knew quite how to handle the power and authority, his teaching and his works. And so they were ultimately feeling threatened themselves. So I think we have a lot to learn about questions and how Jesus answered this one. It has a lot to do with how we live today and what we can find for the morrow. Our passage ends with the statement that no one else dared to ask him any other questions. I find that kind of interesting. What was so dangerous about his answer? What was so dangerous about him? The story starts with all these groups of people at the temple with Jesus, who was walking through, and they come trying to entrap him. That's what the scriptures say. And they pummel him with questions about coins and Caesar and what about the resurrection. And there's a scribe in the background, it seems, who is listening to all this. And he's impressed with Jesus' answer. And so it says that this scribe drew near. He drew near with his own question. Now, he was familiar with 613 commandments, at least. Now, I know scholars might want to, you know, number those differently, but at least 613 commandments were what that scribe was attending to. That's a lot of commandments. And so he comes to Jesus with the question, which one of those 613 is the greatest? And Jesus answers with a portion of scripture that we call the Shema. It comes from Deuteronomy, and it's part of the farewell speech that Moses gave the people of Israel as they were moving into Israel, moving into the promised land. And so Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Love him with all that you are, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Love him with your totality of who you are, and love him and love others as yourself." The devoted Jews in that time and place knew that passage really well, because a devoted Jew would recite that twice a day. So they were very familiar with that one commandment. Of course, the scribe, who still is putting Jesus kind of on the spot as the judge, he is sort of the judge of Jesus' answer, says, I like that. You are so right that loving God and loving others is greater than all the sacrifices, all the burnt offerings that there are. I agree. I think I agree. And then just as that scribe had drawn near to Jesus to ask his question, Jesus returns and says to him, "You are near the kingdom of God with your answer." Somehow Jesus is the center of the kingdom of God, and I think it's because he's the king. And then it says that phrase, no one dared ask him any other questions. So what does this mean? What does this mean? If Jesus is on the proverbial stage, if people are pummeling him with questions, I'd like to suggest to you that maybe what they're looking for are questions about, if you were king, or if you overthrow Rome, what kind of king are you going to be? And over the course of that time, Jesus has said, well, my business, my administration, my kingdom is not going to be about overthrowing Caesar. It's not a political kingdom. And it's also not about powerless, silly theology. Not all theology is silly. But how they were using the knowledge of Scripture was silly. His business was not just about talk and just about debates. But his business, as this passage tells us, is about the fulfillment of love expressed in the Shema, the Hear, O Israel. When he comes into his rightful place, when he takes the throne, his community, his administration is going to be one of love. It's going to be built on love and respect. It's going to be a community of kindness, compassion, mercy, and justice. And just as all political administrations follow the nature of the leader, which is why we are asking questions of our political leaders right now, so the nature of who Jesus is gives us a reflection of what his community will be like. Jesus, in that next week or so, was going to be wearing a crown of thorns. That was just a mockery of his kingdom. His real eternal crown was one of compassion and mercy. So when Jesus is asked, "Who are you? What is your administration about? Where do you get the authority? Why do you do the things you do?" His one answer is simple: love, love, and love. This power struggle, or the struggle for power, still persists today, which is what we're watching on TV these days. We're watching in the presidential debate. It's played out there. Everybody, for I don't know why you'd want to be president of the United States, but people want to be. And so they're vying for a place on that stage and a place on the ballot and a place in the White House. And what has struck me is that the way they are grabbing hold of some of our attention is to say, we are going to make the United States a great nation again. That's what we're about. Sometimes they talk about regaining our military might. Sometimes it's about the borders. Sometimes it's about our pension and our Social Security. It takes on a variety of forms, but they have said over and over again, we want to make this country great again. What I'd like to encourage us to do is go deeper and ask, what does greatness look like? And what does this candidate see as greatness? You were asked what kind of board games you liked. Well, I brought a board game. This was a game, is a game, that my kids loved to play. It's called the Game of Life. Do any of you guys have this in your house, or do you remember playing it? I see some kids raising their hands. I'm not sure why we like this. This game is touted as around every corner there's good fortune. So you can play this game, and even if you don't win, even if you don't get to the end first, you have all this good fortune happen to you. It's really fun. I mean, you have the proverbial fake money. Your game piece is a car that you can, if you land on the right square, you can fill it up with people who become your family. And sometimes you have a family of two girls and a boy. Sometimes it's just a girl, sometimes it's just a boy. But there's room for six, so you can be a family of six if you want to be. They have house deeds, career cards, doctor, superstar, athlete, fun. You can even buy stock, 5, 7, 3 stock certificates. There's the salary card. And when you land on payday, whatever salary card you gain, you get this card. You get this much money. It's really fun. But they also have things like insurance. And, another car, so you have to pay up. They have taxes. So it kind of mirrors a lot about what our life is about. You start out deciding, am I going to go to college? Am I going to get an education? Or am I going to go over here and just go to work after high school? And depending on which way you go depends on what kind of rewards you get. I have a feeling that when our candidates are talking about making our nation great again, I think what they're appealing to is our desire for all this to go well and to end with good fortune. Now, they haven't said that. I am reading into it and been through enough presidential elections and heard enough about how they are attracting people. This is called the game of life, and I want to just suggest that that's all it is. It's a game. And this isn't life. This is another kind of kingdom that if we play that game in our real lives, if we play that out, we are going to miss God's kingdom that we're talking about this morning. See, this kingdom is going to go away. It's going to go the way of Rome and Greece and Persia and France and all the other empires. That's going to go away. God's kingdom is eternal. That's why it matters now what we do today. And it matters what we do today matters for tomorrow. I want to be clear that I'm not anti-American. I love this country. I don't want to live any other place because I have so much freedom. I'm not dissing the country. I'm just saying we are first citizens of heaven. And that we have the opportunity to either spend our time chasing our fortunes or loving God and obeying Him. Jesus tells us that our one commandment is to love God and to love others. I would like to suggest that that means coming into God's presence on a regular basis, just as you are. If you just bring your happy face in, if you just bring all your strengths in, but you leave your weaknesses or your complaining attitude behind, you're not bringing all yourself in. You put your whole self in to loving God.